Thank you, Ms. McKenzie, for that. Proverbs chapter 9, if you have a copy of God's Word, Proverbs chapter 9. I said this before, but as I was teasing with Steve about his solo, I am very appreciative of Steve and McKenzie. I don't think sometimes we realize how much work goes in every week to always be prepared for that, and they're always prepared. If you were a pastor of a small church and you wanted to build and to craft musicians, I don't think you would imagine anything other than Steve and McKenzie. They're always here. They're always prepared. It's always done well. And you're never thinking, are they going to be here? Are they going to show up? And they just always do it. It's just like clockwork, always having that stuff prepared, always having it ready, and, of course, doing it without being compensated at all, just is a testament to their character, and very, very thankful for them and everything that they bring to the church and worship, of course, each Lord's Day. Proverbs chapter 9, as we continue to work ourselves through this book of wisdom literature this morning, we will once again be in a whole chapter, because it's really a whole chapter of thought. It's one consistent thought. I will read the whole chapter. It's only 18 verses, and I will begin in verse number 1. These are the words of the living God. They are our sole rule of faith and practice. Beginning verse number 1, Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: Wisdom has built her house, she has hewn her seven pillars, she has slaughtered her beast, and she has mixed her wine. She also has set her table. She has also sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come and eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and your years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Verse 13. The woman folly, though, is she's loud, she's seductive, and she knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest place of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. May God grant us grace to not only hear, but also the ability to obey His Word. Dear Father, we're thankful to come once again on this Lord's Day to the means of grace, to Your Word of God, to place ourselves once again under it. We ask that You would not give us a spirit of apathy, of living in the same continuous rhythm and pattern of life, that we would in some ways be discontent with it. But we would once again come with a ready mind and ears to hear, and Your grace giving us the will to obey. We need Your strength. We need Your grace now more than ever, the ability to walk in accordance to Your Word. And we ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen. We come this morning, of course, to chapter number 9, and as I've already said, that the first 9 chapters, they really, in Proverbs, in this wisdom literature section, they represent one thought or one section. As you get to chapter 10 and chapter 10 through 31, it is very different than the structures of 1 through 9. 10 through 31 are random thoughts. You will be in 10 through 31, and it is written very much in a Hebraic proverbial kind of style. You'll be in one thought in one verse, and it will seem as though you will go to an completely opposite thought in the next verse. There is not what usually we are used to in most Holy Writ, where there would be a clump of verses where they would all be kind of in one thought, one section. That is why when we get to 31, our preaching mode will change to an extent. But these first nine chapters are like we would find in most of Scripture. They are cohesive thoughts. You will find clumps of verses that are all one thought or all one train of thought that give you conclusions and thoughts on a matter. As I've already said, what does that for us in these first nine chapters is that the first nine chapters are written in a domestic setting. It is written in a parental setting. The setting is of a father giving insight to a son. The setting is of a sage or a wise individual, a gray-headed or a gray-bearded individual in a Hebrew culture, giving insight to the adolescent, giving instruction to the individual who is on the precipice of going into life. He deals with various topics. It is written in a style where the father is almost kind of just walking around in life with his son, and he is looking at various contexts and various situations and seeing, look at that context over there. We can learn from that. Look at that person over there. That's the kind of person you want to avoid. He looks at work and he looks at sex and he looks at worship and he looks at all of these various different topics and he gives you wisdom on those particular subject matters. He tells the individual what wisdom is. Wisdom is the ability to see God's universe properly. It is the ability to look at God's universe properly through the lenses of Scripture, through the Bible. And as I've said, and I'll say it again, the overarching theme in the first nine chapters is a contrast compare of wisdom and folly. He is continuously doing that. He is saying this is what wisdom is. This is what folly is. This is what wisdom looks like in God's universe. This is the outcome if you have wisdom. Ultimately, often in wisdom literature, what it tells us is that if you walk in wisdom, usually to various degrees, God blesses you in different contexts. If you work in folly, either in this life or the life to come, there will be severe consequences. If you try to operate in God's universe opposite to the way He has formed it and structured it, in essence, as I've said this before, the whole message of the Bible, or one of the messages of the Bible, is that sin doesn't work in God's universe. If you try to make God, if you try to make sin work in God's world, it will not function properly. There'll be consequences. That train will go off track. And so the Father is coming to the Son and saying, this is wisdom. This is folly. Well, as you come to chapter 9, you could almost say that chapter 9 is the conclusion of that talk. Chapter 9 is him bringing everything that he has said already to his son to a head. And he once again uses the grammatical literary style of personification. That is comparing human qualities to an inanimate object. And he looks at wisdom and folly once again as women. He compares wisdom to a woman, and he compares folly to a woman. In chapter 9 is this scene where Lady Wisdom is at her house, and she is preparing a meal. She has prepared a banquet, and she is asking individuals to come and to partake of that meal. She is saying, come and eat of this meal. And she tells the individual, if you come in to eat of this meal, these will be the consequences of your action if you eat of this meal. There is also another woman. He calls her Lady Folly. And he tells Lady Folly, Lady Folly is also making a meal. And she is saying, come and eat of me. If you eat of me in this life, these will be the consequences of your actions. You know, as one person says, that 1 through 8 is really the talk that a father would maybe give to a son. And chapter 9 is really a call to decision. As one commentator said, chapter 9 is that call to decision that maybe you would have with your son or your daughter right before they were going off to college. Okay, now it's your time to make a decision. I have raised you. I have put insight into you. Now it is your time. My father didn't necessarily do that for me, but my wife is commented sometimes on her father. Of course, y'all know he was an Arabic individual. He was a unique man, very robustly masculine in the way he communicated. And she says, I can recall when she was talking to the oldest son before he was going off to college, saying this, this, and this. And one of the last things he said in that very deep Arabic brogue is, whatever you do, don't embarrass us when you go off to college. In essence, I've raised you. I've done what I can do. You are now going off into life, and now it is your time to make a decision. I think in a sense, Proverbs 9 is that. It is a call to conclusion. It is a call to decision. The father is now saying that it is now up to you, son. It is now your choice to live in this world. Either you will feast at the table of Lady Wisdom, or you will feast at the table of Lady Folly. They both have things to partake of. They both offer things to partake of and to live in, but both of them have completely and radically different paths. They're completely antithetical to each other. They're completely opposite, and they have completely ultimate opposite destinations. So here it is. Here's the choice. Here's the choice for you to partake. But the problem of Proverbs 9 is that in some ways it would seem so simple. In some ways, it would seem so simple. Just choose Lady Wisdom. Lady Wisdom offers better things. Her delicacies are better. It would seem very simple for any individual just to go and to sit at Lady Wisdom's table for the rest of their life and to eat in that banquet hall and not go to Folly. It seems like a very obvious choice as you're reading down to Proverbs 9. No one in their right sense would honestly, if they knew what was presented for them, honestly say, I want to eat at Lady Folly's table in this life. But we realize that what sin has done is that it has made really simple choices, not only difficult, but impossible. Because what the Bible tells us is that we all come in this life with an innate bias and a desire to want to eat at Lady Folly's table. We prefer Lady Folly's table. We prefer to go there and we prefer to eat what she gives us. It is our nature to prefer that. We will never, left to our own strength, prefer to leave Lady Folly's banqueted hall and go and eat of Lady Wisdom's table. The only way that we would ever leave Lady Folly's table is by the grace of God. It is only by the grace of God that we would leave that table. And for us that are converted this morning, it is only by the grace of God that we preserve to eat at that table. If we're honest with our own spiritual condition, we would be honest and say it in some ways, every day in life, we find ourselves running back and forth between these two tables. We find ourselves at Lady Wisdom's table for a second, and then all of a sudden we're back at Lady Folly's table. And then we find ourselves running back because of the grace of God. And it's only God's grace that we would ever preserve to eat at that table. As you look at the passage, very easy, very simple to get outline. First six verses, Lady Wisdom is presenting herself. She is telling what she's about. She's telling what she has to offer. Verses 13 through 18, they really, verses 7 through 12, they really give you how you get invited to this table, or how you go to this table, how you eat at this table. And then verses 13 through 18, Lady Folly presents herself. She presents what she has to offer. And I thought, since this is a compare and contrast, we would just compare and contrast these two tables and how they operate. Because there is a sense in which they are diametrically different. They have vast distinctions. They have vast distinctions in how they live and how their qualities are demonstrated. And of course, they have vast different destinations. But there is a sense in which they have similarities. There is a sense in which they do have similarities in which the way in which they operate. Here are a couple of the similarities. One of the similarities is that they are both going after the same type of people. Verse number 4, whoever is simple, let him turn into here. Verse number 16, Lady Folly now speaking, Whoever is simple, let him turn into here. You get the picture. The passage speaks like this. It opens up and Lady Wisdom is talking. And Lady Wisdom is saying, I'm offering you, offering all of humanity to come and to eat at my table. It is an open invitation to this banquet. And then you come to Lady Folly and she is making the same invitation. She is making the same plea to all of humanity. You can come eat at either one of these tables. And the Bible says that in some ways it is an open-ended invitation to all of humanity, but there is a sense in which they are both going after the same type of people. They are going after what Proverbs calls the simpleton. He is the individual that, this, as I've already said over and over, but I'll say it again, that he is the individual who is undecided. He is the individual who is inexperienced in life. It's a book written to adolescents in a sense, and so you would think in which that same theme covers, but it could be an individual, I would say, of any age. It's the individual that has not necessarily put their life on a course yet. They've not put their life on a course where sinful habits can begin to be ingrained so much in their life and so much in their thinking that it would be very difficult for the gospel then to begin to get root and have effect on that heart. It's the individual that's on the precipice. They're looking at life and they're sizing it up, and they have the ability to either go down the track of Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. And Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly both have a desire for their heart, that they both desire for them to come and eat there, that they both are going after both of these individuals, that they are calling for these individuals. And they're both at the same places. You can find Wisdom and Folly in any culture, in any town, at the same places. Verse 3, she has sent out her woman. This is Lady Wisdom, of course, from the highest place in the town. Verse 14, she sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest place of the town. In Old Testament biblical culture, the highest place of the town would always be the place where the temple is. It would always be the place where the deity is fixed in any town, in any culture. It would be easily seen and it would be easily accessed. There would be the ability to put it in a very prominent place where anybody could see it, easily accessible, easily seen. And Wisdom and Folly say that in God's universe, no matter what culture you are, no matter what town you are, no matter what context you find yourself in, if you're looking hard enough, Wisdom and Folly are always easily found. You can find them. You can see them. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, they're always in a prominent place. They're always in an easily accessible place. They have similarities. Both of them make promises. Certain promises have different outcomes. But that's really as much as these two women. I mean, it's almost like you're picking which woman you want to date, and you're looking at these two women. These two women have their similarities, but that's really where their similarities end. Then they really begin to outline for you, these are the differences. We have our similarities. We may wear or position ourselves in a similar way. But when you really begin to look deep down, we are different women. We operate differently. We look differently. And he begins now to tell how they are different. He says, beginning in verse number 1, Wisdom has built her house and she has hewn out her seven pillars. You're in some ways now piggybacking on the previous theme of chapter 8. Remember that we talked about that wisdom is looked at and personified as of building creation. That God built creation, and we built creation. He built into the very fabric of creation wisdom. And what wisdom means is that certain actions have certain consequences. No matter what culture, those actions will always have certain consequences with them. And what you see of here is that wisdom is active. Wisdom here is creative. She has an entrepreneurial spirit. You can see it in a practical sense of the Proverbs 31 woman. She's advancing. She's entrepreneurial. But Lady Wisdom here is of course speaking in a comprehensive sense that God built God's creation with wisdom. She is building things and she is advancing things. And it tells a little bit about her house. It says that the house that she has and the house that she offers you to come to, it has seven pillars in it. A house of seven pillars in the culture would be a house that would be very large. It would be a house that would be very accommodating. It would be a house that would be very spacious. This was a mansion. This is a house that is presented for you that has all your needs met. Wisdom is saying that if you eat at my table, there will be nothing that you will need that I cannot provide for you. There will be no lack here. There will be constant feasting. The fact that it is seven, obviously seven, as you know, is always a picture in the Bible of completion and perfection. It is the number of completion and perfection. We see that, first of all, in Genesis 1. God created the universe in 7 days, and it was good. We live in a constant rhythm and rhyme of 7 days, all speaking to the perfection and completion of God. Wisdom tells us that if you come to my table, everything that you need will be there for you. My house is accommodating. Everyone fits in this house. It is perfection. It is completion. Everything that you need will be there for you. That is the way of wisdom is. I think if wisdom tells us anything, wisdom tells us that we need wisdom for every area of our life. If sin has done anything to us, it makes us all one-dimensional. Maybe there are some areas that we may can perfect. Maybe there's some areas that we can do well at. But we're all fallen. And we will be individuals that maybe can perfect one area while other areas are going drastically lacking. Wisdom says here that I offer insight on every area of life. There's not one context. There's not one area that you will need wisdom, whether it's finance, marriage, vocation, whatever it is. Wisdom will offer you the ability to grow in all of those areas. Wisdom will allow you not to become one-dimensional, but it'll present for you a person who is well-balanced, growing in all areas of life. Sanctification touching all the crevices of your mind and your being and your psyche. On the opposite side, Lady Folly is quite different. Woman Folly is also given an invitation. She says in verse 13, Woman Folly is loud. She's a loud woman. Never a good sign, right, gentlemen? She is seductive, and she knows nothing. She is sitting at the door of her house. She's seductive. It speaks of that she hides her motives. The motives of Lady Wisdom are clearly seen. She lets you know what she wants to do, and she lets you know the outcome of the actions. She says, if you go down this path, this will be the result. Lady Folly is not like that. She's the ultimate bait and switch. On her profile, she puts one thing, but when you meet her, she is completely different. She is seductive. She presents herself in one way, in one mode, in one fashion. But then when you begin to eat of that, and once you begin to commune with that, it is completely different. It is completely opposite. And it says that she ultimately knows nothing. Very harsh words for Lady Folly. Lady Folly ultimately knows nothing. The individual who lives in sin and the individual who lives in folly in this life, you can say in a sense that an individual who is unconverted and lives in folly knows things. We know that under common grace that unbelievers sometimes have the ability to do things better than believers do. But then there's also a sense, in a comprehensive sense, an individual who is in folly knows nothing because they truly do not understand the very simplicity of life, of the gospel. They are ignorant and they know nothing. And the thing about wisdom that distinguishes folly, a person who is in this life and who understands the gospel and has some degree of wisdom, wisdom is ignorant to a degree, but they know they're ignorant. Folly is ignorant, but they don't know they're ignorant. That's the distinguishing mark. Lady Folly is ignorant and she doesn't know it. She doesn't know what areas she is ignorant in. She's undisciplined. And the thing about Lady Folly that is very different than Lady Wisdom is that she requires nothing. She doesn't require you to change. She is fine taking you just the way it is. It is really easy to have a relationship with you. She requires nothing, and she is fine as long as you continue to go in the way that you have always gone. There is no call to change. Now look at another distinguishing mark, verse 2. Both of these women, one's a good cook, one's not so great a cook, guys. She says this in verse 2. She has slaughtered her beast. She has mixed her wine. And she has also set her table. The idea there, meat or the ability to eat meat would be a luxury in that culture. The ability to mix wine and put different substance in that wine, maybe it be honey or whatever, to make it sweet, would be a sense of a celebratory mood here. This is a banquet where there is much laughter, there is much joy, there is enjoyment here. She says, if you come and eat of me and you come and eat of wisdom, you will have joy and blessing in this life. It's a celebratory mood. It's an enjoyable mood. Come and feast at me. This is what I prepare for you. I prepare for you all the blessings of this life and the life to come. She offers steak and lobster. Lady Folly, not so much. She's not too good in the kitchen. 17 says this. This is what she offers for you. Stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Lady Folly says, I offer you bread and water. The mere morsels. What a prisoner could eat, his meals, not anything to be extremely happy about. There is a distinction here. However, Lady Folly does not tell you that you need to change. She doesn't tell you or demand anything of you. That's one thing that distinguishes them very clearly. Lady Wisdom tells you very up front, if you're going to have a relationship with me, you're going to change. You're going to need to change. Lady Wisdom wouldn't date very often. I mean, she's telling you right up front. If you're going to date me, I'm not telling you 10 years from now what you're going to need to change. I'm telling you on the first date. This is what you're going to need to change to have a relationship with me. I'm calling you to change. Verse 4 through 6. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. But if you're going to turn in here, come and eat of my bread and drink of my wine I've mixed. This is what you're going to need to do. Verse 6. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. You're going to have to change your ways. If you want a relationship with me, you will not be able to continue in the way you've always wanted to. If you continue to want to have a relationship with me. But the interesting thing about Folly, as I already said, she tells you and demands nothing of change. She says, I will take you as you are. You continue in the same patterns that you have always done. You can have the same qualities and the same characteristics. I do not care. I'll take you as you are. I will love you no matter if you change or not change. That person doesn't exist, right? Lady Folly says that that's how she operates. And then she says this in verse 17, as I already said, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. She says that when you eat of Folly in this life, the only thing that I'm concerned about is satisfying your appetites. And not only the indication here would not only be satisfying your appetites, but satisfying your immediate appetites. Lady Folly says this, the only thing I'm concerned about is the here and now, the immediacy of things. I'm not so much concerned about the future. I'm just concerned about what is right now. And she says, the thing about me satisfying your appetites right now is that stolen water is sweet. That what I'm offering you, sin in this life, will be sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. It is once again Lady Folly's desire to disconnect actions and consequences. Folly says this, you can sin in this life and get away with it and be no consequences. That's what Folly says. That's what Folly has always said. That's what Folly has always said in humanity's existence. That you can sin and you can do whatever you want in private and there will be no consequence. Lady Folly is personifying here, if it feels good now, do it. Lady Wisdom, however, what is different from Lady Wisdom is that Lady Wisdom is concerned about the immediacy, but she's always concerned about the future. She talks about the future. Verse 11, "For me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life." Lady Wisdom says that if you hook up with me, there will be future blessings here. There will be promises here. I will guarantee there will be things in the future that will happen. The amazingly interesting thing about Lady Folly is that she never says anything about the future. Folly is never concerned about the future. They don't want, sin never wants a person to think about the future. All sin wants a person to think about is the immediate satisfaction of a desire. It is not concerned about the future. It is not concerned about what happens in the future. Lady Folly is vague about the future. We'll think about the future later. Just satisfy yourself immediately. And the future is vague. It's obscure. Folly doesn't want you to think about it. And really, that's always what distinguishes Lady Folly from Lady Wisdom, is that the whole writing of Proverbs tells us that what wisdom is the wisdom is the ability to trace certain actions and certain steps down a path and see their ultimate destination. If I do X and Y, what am I going to get? If I do these steps, if I follow this course down the road, what will be the ultimate destination of that action? And I've said this before, when an individual goes and gets counsel from someone, they are asking, if I'm doing X, what am I going to get? If I do this, what are the ultimate destination of that action? And wisdom is always concerned about that. Wisdom is always concerned about where things are going to take a person. Folly, on the other hand, she ignores it. She says, no, let's not think about the future of an action. Let's just satisfy our desires right now. Don't ask what this step will do for me 20 years from now. No. Just live in the immediacy. Live in the here and now. It'll be sweet. It'll be satisfying. You can do this and there will be no consequences. But Lady Wisdom in verse 18 tells you the ultimate end of Lady Folly. Verse 18 is not Lady Folly speaking. It's Lady Wisdom speaking for Lady Folly. Lady Folly would never tell you this. She's not going to man up and tell you these things. But Lady Wisdom says, let me tell you the ultimate destination of living in folly in God's universe. He says this, but he does not know that the dead are there and that their guests are in the depths of Sheol. I mean, it's an amazing picture. As I was reading this, I couldn't help this week to immediately think of C.S. Lewis and Narnia. I go to Lewis a little bit in my mind sometimes, and I don't know if Lewis meant this or not. Who knows what Lewis meant most of the time? The good thing about Lewis is you can just invent and think what he meant and say it sounds good. But there's a scene in Narnia, and probably he may not mean this. I don't know, but he's not here to defend himself. This is what I think he may have meant. But there's a scene in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader at the end, towards the end of it. And I think it's Edmund, Lucy, and maybe Eustace. And they've gotten off on an island, and there's some sailors with them and some other weird dudes. And they come up to this scene, and it's a scene where there's pillars and a beautiful scene. And when they look at this scene, there's this beautiful long table. It's a banquet table. And as they begin to look at this table, there are all of these delicacies at this table. There's boar's head, and there's turkeys, and there's fruit, and there's all this scrumptious food. And they are beginning, like in most of Narnia, they are looking at this table and they are beginning to dialogue with each other and thinking, should we eat of this food? We're obviously hungry. Should we eat of this food? It offers us obviously satisfaction. It appeals to everything aesthetically pleasing to the eye. As they begin to look at it, and as they begin to dialogue, the amazing thing that they find is they say, well, there's no one here. There's no one eating here. But as they begin to look a little bit closer, they find, I think, three characters that are there. And these characters are very hairy. And they begin to look at them, and they don't know if they're asleep or dead, but they look as though they're dead. And obviously at the end you find that they were just sleeping. But one person says at the end, these individuals are dead. There must be something strange about this. One of the individuals says of the table, the table blew towards them like the promises of all happiness. They see this table and they see this scrumptious meal placed before them, and everything is pleasing to the eyes. Lewis says that there's something magical about this place in his own kind of artsy way. He says that there's something magical about this place. And as he looks, as the children look at it, they see that there's nothing but death around the table. And Lady Wisdom says that's what Lady Folly's table is like. You're sitting there and she's presenting to you some delicacy to chew upon, some sin that she says is so pleasing to the eye. And you're beginning to eat of it, and you're beginning to think that it feels so good and it's so pleasing and it's so satisfying. And all of a sudden you look to your left and you look to your right, and there's skeletons and death all around you. There's a dead hand here and a dead hand here. And what you thought was pleasing to the eyes, and what you thought was satisfying, you look and see that there's death all around you. There's nothing but decay all around you. And Lady Wisdom says that in this life, that a wise person has the ability to look at sin in that way. They have the ability to look at Lady Folly's table and say that it looks aesthetically pleasing to the life, but there is nothing but skeletons and death sitting at that table. Death everywhere. Well, back to Lady Wisdom. Let's change with Lady Wisdom, because I think she's a much better person to date if you're going to pick a person in this life. And so let's end on a good note. Well, the question is, of Lady Wisdom, how do you come to her table? If you want to feast in this life of wisdom, how do you grow in wisdom? How do you grow in your abilities to navigate through life and see the pitfalls that sin offers you in this path, and the ability to pick a right choice and a right path and a right destination? What does wisdom require if you're going to eat at her table and live effectively in God's universe that He has created? Well, she says this, if you're going to eat at my table, verse 4 and 5, I've already read it, but I'll read it again. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Verse 6, leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. The idea here is that she is calling for a response. She is calling for an action. She is calling from a turning. There is a turning here. There is the idea that you are going in one direction, and she is saying that if you're going to eat at my table, you must backtrack and go in the complete opposite direction. I think it's clearly seen here that it's repentance. The key door to eat at Lady Wisdom's table is repentance. It is an acknowledgement that you're a sinner, acknowledgement that you have sinned, you have gone against God's law, and you are in this life for your own means and your own self-aggrandizement. You acknowledge that and you turn from that. Wisdom says that in order to eat of her, what that will characterize your life is repentance. It will not only get you at the table to repent, but it will also characterize all of your life. What keeps you at Wisdom's table is repentance. For you to continually pull up your chair and eat at the table of wisdom will not just simply be one-time repentance. It will be a lifelong pattern, as Luther said, and you've heard multiple times. God did not call us to repent one time, but the repentance would be an act of all of life. It is a continuous recognition that if left to ourselves, we would all continuously eat at Lady Folly's table. And the only thing that has turned us from Lady Folly's table to Lady Wisdom's table is the grace of God. But we also need the grace of God to continuously exhort us that we are in constant need of repentance. You know, we hear that every Sunday. And we say, you know, why do we hear that every Sunday? It's because we need to hear that every Sunday. We as believers must continuously be exhorted to hear that we are sinners and we must repent. Sin will always try to hide from us that there is a different solution to our current problem other than repentance. It will always do that. It will always make us look at situations and make them more difficult than they have to be. Life just isn't that difficult when you look at it through gospel lenses, church. It's just not that difficult. It's just not that hard. Now, it's hard to live out, but it's not hard to understand. Lady Wisdom says, if you're going to eat of me, you will be continuously turning. There will be a simplicity to you understanding the life. As a person grows in maturity in their walk with God, you know, you hear a lot in 1 Corinthians, those individuals are mature. They leave the milk of the Word and they feast on the meat of the Word. There's a leaving of the immature things of life, and there's a going on to the mature things of life. There's a sense in which when we repent, we turn from the simple elements of life. But there is a sense in which there is good simplicity and bad simplicity in this life. Good simplicity is that when we repent, we understand that life is very simple. And everything life revolves around our sinful hearts needing to turn back to Christ. And it never goes above that. It never looks at life anything different than that. You will not get repentance unless you are given it. Repentance is a grace of God. Wilson said this: repentance is not a coin we put in the vending machine of salvation to get out our product. Repentance is part of the gift. End quote. Our ability to see our sin and to acknowledge our sin is a gift of God. It is a grace of God. Now, what does Lady Wisdom promise you? Verse number 7. And this is where Lady Wisdom begins to be quite a different mate than Lady Folly. Verse number 7. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase learning. Lady Wisdom says this. I'm going to tell you this right up front in our dating relationship. If you come to me and sit at my table, this is what I'm going to offer you. I'm going to tell you what's wrong with you. I'm going to continuously tell you what's wrong with you. I'm going to continuously give you instructions. I'm going to continuously correct you. Now, I think it seems pretty obvious why Lady Wisdom doesn't have a lot of people eating at her table. Sin, in his nature, doesn't want to eat at that table. If anyone came to you this morning and said, hey, listen, you know, we've lived life a little bit here together, and, you know, I've had the ability to observe you, and, you know, I've observed your marriage, how you and your wife interact. Man, your wife, she's a feisty one. Man, you know, she's a feisty one. And I've seen your spending habits. You seem to have a lot of nice new stuff a lot of times. And those kids of yours don't really do much what you tell them to do. Seems to be some problems. Here's the deal. I want you to come over tonight. And I'm going to, for a couple hours, tell you everything that's wrong with you. And we're just going to have a time where I just correct all those things. I mean, I don't think your natural inclination is, what can I bring? I mean, should I bring something? I mean, that sounds fun. I mean, what time should I be there for that party? Lady Wisdom says, that's the party I'm offering you. That's what I'm giving to you. I'm giving you a life of rebuke and correction. I'm giving you a life where I will honestly, regularly tell you your faults and that you are the problem. I will rebuke you and I will correct you. And that is what I will offer you in this marriage, in this life. Any takers? Anyone who wants that? And the grace of God allows us to know that no one wants to sit at that table honestly other than the grace of God says, sign me up. I want to sit at that table. I want to hear rebuke. I want to hear correction. Lady Wisdom says that in this marriage, this communing, obviously eating is always a picture of communing, a long-term relationship, that it won't be repentance and rebuke will not be a one-time thing. It'll be a continuous thing. It'll be something that you will regularly have to remind yourself that you're a sinner and you have transgressed God's law. And I will continuously have to remind you that you are your biggest problem in life. I mean, Lloyd-Jones says this, and I think it's so true. He says that much of our unhappiness in life that we experience is due to the fact that we listen to ourselves rather than talk to ourselves. Doc, he was a smart dude. That's true. Most of life, most of our anxieties, most of our fears, most of the difficulties that we get into life is because we allow ourselves to talk to ourselves instead of letting the gospel speak to ourselves, talk to ourselves. He says the individual who never wants to sit at Lady Wisdom's table is a scoffer. And we probably envision some kind of crude person or some person who's out throwing stones at the people who are witnessing on the street as the scoffer. But the scoffer here is simply the individual who doesn't listen to rebuke. He doesn't listen to correction. Openness and humility are the two characteristic traits that keep you at this table. They are necessities, transparencies. The individual who is open with themselves, the individual who has an open, humble outlook at themselves is the individual who will grow and the individual who stays eating at this table. The scoffer is not like that. Verse 7. You correct him and you get abuse. The scoffer is like this. You correct the scoffer and he is immediately going to shut you down. He is immediately going to shut you down. He will immediately not listen to you. And the thing about a scoffer is that they all have the same M.O.s. They immediately go after you. If you correct the scoffer, you get abuse. It is your fault. They immediately come for you. A scoffer only has two M.O.s, either self-justification or character assaults on the individual who has corrected them. Self-justification. It is wired into our very DNA. If you are an individual who is geared towards self-justification, you won't eat at Lady Wisdom's table long. It's just not a characteristic that gets you at that table. Continuously fault-finding in the individuals, continuously looking around and saying, well, I don't this and that. And it's just wired into us. I mean, it's just wired into us that we naturally, that's the first thing that we go to is self-justification. I mean, it doesn't matter what it is in life. We just immediately always think that we're just not a problem. And it's someone else's problem. I mean, I came this week to the office in the morning and I began to get myself ready for the day. I was getting my stuff out and I noticed I did not have my phone charger there. And my phone was almost dead. And I knew I needed to make several phone calls that day and I wasn't going to be able to do that. And I could not find my charger in my book bag. And my immediate reaction was, someone has gone in my book bag and taken my charger. I mean, who? I don't lose things. And so with the little bit of charge that I had left, it gave me the opportunity to call my wife and say, why did you take my charger out of my bag? It was either you or one of them devilish kids. I don't lose things. It's not my personality. I don't do that. And since she's a good wife, she knew I was upset and she felt it was a great opportunity to mock me and tease me about this. I mean, that's what a woman would do in a proper situation. I said, don't touch my charger again. It's in my my book bag. I don't take it out. Leave it there and don't touch it again. I mean, because I need it during the day because my phone goes dead. You know, 2 minutes later when I found that thing crunched behind a book in my book bag. And you see it. it still did not in any way rival something in my heart to call back to my wife and apologize that I had blamed her about something. Obviously, since she has a memory on her where she can remember these things, she brought it up to my attention and said, "It seems like you were able to use your phone this day. Did you find that charger? You mind your business. I will deal with that. It's my charger. You just keep things going on here, please. Thank you." It's in our nature. It's just sinful. We justify ourselves. We refuse to take correction. We will not respond properly to it, other than the grace of God allows us to do it. Now, verse 8, he says, "Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you." There are certain contexts in life that providentially we come into occasionally just by God's providence that have the ability to show us our level of maturity in ways that the normal routine of life doesn't usually do. And one of those situations is how we handle rebuke and correction. I don't think that, and I'm speaking for myself, in my own personal sanctification, I'm speaking of the years that I've pastored, the limited time I've pastored, that there is nothing quite like rebuke and correction and how you respond to it that shows your level of maturity. You can't create it. You can't create it. I mean, you can read your Bible all day long, go for it, read your devotions, whatever, and that's great. But that time comes when you get either rebuke from your spouse or someone else on you. You can't create that situation to show you your true heart, how you handle it, how you respond to it. A scoffer here, he immediately attacks the individual who rebukes him. It is a surest sign of grace, how you respond. And I'll say this too, as I was thinking about this week. I'm not going to say 100%, but I'll say 99%. 99% of the time, if someone corrects you because of something they see in your life, no matter what the context is, 99% of the time, if your immediate reaction is to go after them, 99% of the time, you usually are in sin. If that happens, you're usually in sin. It just is the case. And you're going to sit there and say, "Well, you can't mean to tell me that the individual who corrects me is always 100% right, or the person who corrects me is not in sin too." They're not. And no one who ever corrects you or corrects me is ever 100% right. But let's just say they're 20% right. Let's just say they're 30% right. How are we ever going to grow in that 20 to 30% if the first thing we do is shut them down on everything they say? He says that the mark of the mature individual, he hears it. He heeds it. He listens to it. And he not only listens to it, this is weird, he enjoys it. He loves it. He likes that. Tell me more. What is wrong with me? You mean to tell me I'm the source of my problems? He goes after it. This is the person who is wise. The scoffer, he doesn't listen to it. You give the individual, verse 9, instruction. He grows in wisdom. He grows more in wisdom. You teach a righteous man and he continually increases. It's a progressive nature. He doesn't want to stay in the same place he's always been. He wants to advance. I think that also latent in here, indirectly, is also insight into us of who to minister to. You know, Calvinism has all made us all a little bit hyper-Calvinist, I would say, to a degree, if we're honest. But, you know, I used to hear people say that we are called to minister to everybody in this life. I don't know if that's the case. The Bible would tell us that there are some people that they can't heed or listen to the gospel. The gospel would say, don't throw your pearls to them. that the gospel would say, wipe off your dust from your feet after you get done with them. I think there would be insight into this that there are some people that they are unteachable. There comes a point where you cannot give them insight anymore. They're not going to hear it. They're not going to be. I had a man when I was early in ministry. He was a pastor, older pastor. He came to me and said, Joe, listen to this. If you do anything in life, a couple things in the ministry, don't chase the strays because they will exhaust you. The individuals who regularly show an unteachable spirit, if you put all your manpower into them, eventually they'll burn you out and cause you not to want any have to do anything with ministry. And I think there's probably a degree of truth there. And maybe some of you think that's really harsh, but I'm standing here and you don't know my job and I don't know your job, so we'll leave it there. But there is a degree of truth there that Solomon is saying, there are some people that you can rebuke them, they're not going to listen, and eventually you just go your way. They're unteachable. They don't take insight. And he says, as he ends, he says, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. Verse 12. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The Bible talks very intently about community sanctification. There is a community aspect of sanctification, that your decisions and my decisions affect those around me. My growth and my lack of growth affects my family either positively or negatively, just like you. Your growth and your lack of growth affects your family, your church, just like me. It's all there. But then there's also this blatant individual aspect of our growth. He says, if you're wise, it's going to affect your life and it's going to put you on a certain path. He says, if you're a fool and you scoff and you self-justify, you're unteachable, you think you know it all, he says, you alone will bear it. He says, what will happen eventually is that you'll find yourself all alone and you'll receive the consequences of it. Because that's the reality of scoffing. Scoffing cannot operate in a community setting. You cannot build community in a setting where you cannot handle rebuke. Any community setting, any degree of, it breaks down a family unit, it breaks down a church unit, it breaks down any establishment of people. If you're an individual that ultimately you cannot be taught, you cannot be corrected, there is no increased advancement, eventually what will happen is either A, you will put people around you and personalities around you that would never correct you, or B, you will find yourself alone because you have fizzled every relationship you have in life because you will not handle rebuke or authority. And he says that's what the scoffer does. The scoffer ultimately, he finds himself alone, hindering and breaking all relationships he's had, and he's the one to bear it. Well, Lady Wisdom says that if you eat at my table, you're going to have to turn. I'm not going to date you the way you are. We're going to have to turn these things at the beginning. And what I can promise you is if you sit at my table, I will regularly tell you what is wrong. I will give you rebuke. I will give you correction. Sin tells us that we need this in this life. The glories of the gospel is that one day we will be in a land where there will be no rebuke. Isaiah 25:6-8. I love this verse as I read it this week. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And listen to this. And the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from off all the earth, for the Lord God hath spoken it. Isaiah the prophet said there will one day be a land where there will be no need for rebuke. There will be no need for correction. He'll wipe it all away. And so my question to you this morning, especially to you children, you listen to me, children, and put your things down, whatever you've got. Maybe you don't have anything. But what table are you going to sit at? I mean, Solomon is telling his son, what table are you going to sit at? You're either going to sit, child, in this table at Lady Wisdom or Lady Folly. And they both have different outcomes and they have both different consequences. The decision point is you, in a sense. We realize that there's human responsibility. The call is decision for you. And Lady Wisdom says, if you want to sit at my table and you want to feast of the delicacies of this life, you want to rule and reign one day in God's kingdom, it only requires one simple thing. It just requires for you to acknowledge your sin, that you're a sinner and you're in constant need of the grace of God, that you are your greatest problem. Your heart is your problem. You have transgressed God's law. You have gone against God's law. You repent from that. You acknowledge that. You acknowledge your need of Christ. Today is the day of salvation. There is no other day. Today is the time of repentance. And for you individuals, or us individuals, as we preach to ourselves, you say, I find myself often running between these two tables like we all do. And I feel as though that what always gets me to leave Lady Wisdom's table is self-justification. Blaming my problems on someone else. Blaming my sins on someone else. Always finding fault in someone else. God, I would be better at marriage if you gave me a better spouse. God, I'd be better at parenting if you gave me better kids. Goodness. God, I'd be better at everything if you gave me a different house and you gave me a different financial setting. God, the Garden of Eden you gave me is just not that great. It's all my environment. It's my environment that you have given to me. It's set me on a course. Lady Wisdom says, that kind of talk, those kind of manners, we're not going to have that at my table. You're not going to come to my table and have those kind of manners. You're not going to have that thought process at my table. You're going to have to change that thought process. You're not going to blame all your problems on everybody else. You're not going to blame your situation on everybody else. If you come and pull your table at my chair, and as you eat of these delicacies, there will be no blame shifting. There will be no self-justification. You will acknowledge your sin. You will acknowledge your transgressions. But you will also see the sweetness of Christ. You will see the joys of Christ. In this wine that you drink of, this mixed wine that you drink of, you have never tasted of anything like in this life. You will drink and be satisfied forever because of the actions of another, which is my Son. Come, may we eat at this table. I feel as though this is a sermon that it requires us to end at the Lord's table. We cannot do that today. It seems as though that would be fitting. God, you're a good God. We ask that you would grant us grace, and you ask that you would give us the ability to feast with you, feast upon you. We realize and we admit that we ultimately do not want to see ourselves the way that your word clearly sees us, and to acknowledge ourselves. Grant us grace. Grant us clear vision to perceive ourselves. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing a closing hymn.